You see the guys at the football games holding up John 3:16. They get it. It's that simple. John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This has nothing, there's nothing about believing. Well, okay, so they got, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You know, so can I be saved by reading or doing what this thing tells me to do?
No.
No, because it says I got to call upon the name of the Lord. That means, okay, what do I got to say? Please save me, Lord? That is not what he said. So, I did pull up the website. And if I can get it up on the screen. There it is. So, it's these two girls named Deb Watson and Sarah Phillips.
Oh, boy.
And their top message on the very top of the screen, it has to do with the Apostle Peter and what he was given the ability to do, you know, prior to the Bible being finished, right? And it's almost like a healing statement. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. That's it? No John 3:16, no gospel message. What good is it for all this stuff if the person does not know how to be saved, how to get to heaven? There is nothing there, and they don't know. Otherwise, they wouldn't have it like that. So, but yeah, so here's a better picture of it. So it's all the Romans Road. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Romans Road, but the Romans Road, all it does is lead a person to Rome. And if you turn to Romans chapter 10 real quick, we're just going to touch on this, and then we'll move into the message. But it just... it frosts me a little bit, you know, because there's an opportunity here for you to do something, you know, to maybe somebody does, maybe someone's hurt, maybe someone wants to know how to get to heaven. They really want to know, and you blew it. Romans 10, verse 1 says, brethren, this is Paul speaking, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear witness them, or bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, right? They got all the religious everything all the way around their house and all kinds of stuff, and they're saying his name and everything else, but they don't have the knowledge. They don't understand it. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's your faith. I'm down to verse 8. But what saith? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. It's by faith. It's not by works. So verse 9, he said that they have, this is what their salvation is. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God is raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is talking about protection. You have the ability, God, if you're a believer, you can be protected. God will protect you. It's not for salvation. And you couldn't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus until you had already done what?
Believe.
You had to believe first, right? So you couldn't even get to this point. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So they say, or they use that verse right there, because you confessed that you then became saved. That's not true. You're confessing to others that you are saved by believing. You know? So you had to be saved first. So you never want to use that verse for salvation.
Nope.
Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, here's where you really get into it. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You ought to underline have not. How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then verse 17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God, not calling. So, turn one book to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, real quick. And look in verse 3. It says, "Wherefore I give unto understanding that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit." In other words, you don't get the Holy Spirit until you become a believer. So these people are trying to tell you how to be saved, and you're never going to get saved this way because Jesus said it's believing. So this is why I use this illustration. It makes it easy to understand. I say, let this hand represent you and me, and this wallet represent sin. The Bible says we're all sinners, every single person who's ever been born, from Adam all the way to you and I. Romans 5:12 says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," says, "for all have sinned and come," and he says, "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So I have this sin on me, and I'm stuck with it. I can't get rid of it. I can take that sin and pay for it myself. God would allow me to do that, but once I'm there paying for it, I'm never getting out. Or this hand represents Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, God in the flesh. He comes into the world because he loves us. He hates our sin because it separates us from him. So what Jesus did for one person, he did for everybody in the world. He took our sin. He paid for it on the cross. He died, was buried, came back from the dead, and said, "If you just believe I did that for you, personally, I'd take that payment I made on the cross, and I'd put it to your account, paid in full. Now, in the eyes of God the Father, he sees you as cleansed, perfect, having no sin of your own." Why? Because Christ paid for all of it, past, present, and future. When he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, how much of my sin was in the future? All of it. And he paid for every last one of them. If there was one sin he didn't pay for, then I wouldn't make it. But he transferred his righteousness. He was God in the flesh, perfect God with a human suit on. And he gave that clean, perfect perfection, transferred it to me. He took my sin, all of it, and paid for it, and then cleansed me completely. And all I have to do is believe it. And that's so hard for some people to do. They want to call upon the name of the Lord. They want to do this. They want to do that. They want to go get baptized. What is baptism? Baptism is saying, "Hey, everybody, I've already put my faith in Jesus Christ. I put my faith in him." Why? Because I needed someone to pay my sin debt. I couldn't pay for it myself. You know, no amount of good works would ever cleanse me of my own sin. So I'm letting everybody else know by baptism, I died, went under the water, came back, and was raised in newness of life. And I'm just letting my friends and family know that I now am a believer in Jesus Christ. That's all baptism is. It's just an outward expression of your faith. So, anyway. So, this magazine's owned by these two women, and they even have a disclaimer in there. It says, there are still denominations in the body, so there will be disagreements. So, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So if you believe that you got to call upon him, but somewhere else it says believe on him, so now we got to figure out where that contradiction is. So, and they say sometimes we need to agree to disagree.
Joke.
So, yeah, and I don't understand the whole, you know, you've got, so the power, you know, and some of these churches, there are churches out there that have healing rooms and all this garbage, you know, it's these powers to heal, rise up and walk, all that, that was taken away from the apostles right after we had a completed Bible. It doesn't exist anymore. There's no putting your hand on the head and somebody getting healed and all that stuff. That's ridiculous. Anyway, all right, sorry it took up more time than I wanted it to. But so we're going to pick off. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 here, if you will. Last week we looked at Saul and what led to Saul's depression. There was envy, jealousy, hatred for David. And up until this point, everything was going great with David. And now we're going to see what happens to David now. 1 Samuel.
1 Samuel 18. Yes, sir.
Yep. So. So remember, there are sins that can cause depression, and not always are there sins that cause depression. We're going to get into things that, the weather can cause depression, an injury can cause depression, a bunch of things. But for right now, we're still focusing on sin. And so we saw where Moses says, Lord, don't let me not see my wretchedness. Mm-hmm. Moses wrote the five first books of the Bible, but still acknowledges that he doesn't even want to see his wretchedness. And then we saw Haman and his wickedness that he generated in his mind was causing his depression. You know, and your mind's a powerful tool. You can take your mind and have it run you down all kinds of avenues. So, which in his extreme case led to his demise. And then Saul was vexed. And we'll continue with his and David's story today. So, last week, remember, we saw in verse 7 where the woman spoke and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David hath slain his 10,000s. Well, Saul became jealous. David wasn't trying to make him jealous. That was just Saul thinking that David was stealing his thunder. And so he got very jealous. And so jealousy turned to bitterness. And bitterness turned to hatred. And in verse 10 and 11, he says, I'm going to throw a javelin at David and pin him to the wall with it. Did you see that where it says that? Yes, and he escaped twice. It says, and it came to pass on the next day that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David escaped from his presence twice. So, so you know, it's like, missed me, now you gotta kiss me, you know. Now, I don't think David said that, but, now verse 12 says what? And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. So, he just missed him twice. He had that sixth sense of where that javelin was gonna be, you know, and like the Flash, he got out of the way. I mean, if it was just one time, David might have thought, hey, yo, Saul, you know, did you accidentally mean to throw that javelin right at me, or was that just an accident? Nope, because here comes another one. So I'm sure David's like, okay, it's on like Donkey Kong, you know, game time. So, and because he avoids both javelins, what do we have now? Verse 12. We saw that. Now we have fear. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And what did David do in verse 14 and 15? It says, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. See, that is more important than anything else in the world. It sounds simple, right? David was not the king. He was submissive. He behaved himself very wisely. He didn't ask for what he received. He didn't ask to be anointed king. He was just a humble shepherd boy who did whatever the father wanted him to do. And why would anybody be jealous or envious of anybody because they did right? And David behaved himself. The Lord was with him. But now you are against him. And this was a guy who was anointed king by God prior to this. So regardless of what other people do, it should not cause you to wish them evil and try to exalt yourself as though I'm better than they are. Well, then let God exalt you and let God humble them. You don't have to try to do it. You can let God handle it. In my personal experience in life when praying about such matters, God has delivered on all of them. I did not have to worry about it. He took care of it. So we see envy and jealousy can separate you from your walk with the Lord. Now, as if this isn't bad enough, look at verse 28 and 29. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So now Saul's daughter is after David, right? And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. So, you know, as a father, did you ever have a daughter that took a liking to a kid that you just were like, nah, not this guy, please? So that's what we have here. But David is this God-fearing, decent individual whom Saul knows the Lord is with. He should have been happy about that. Now in verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely. So he's doing nothing but right. And more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much esteemed. Or your Bible may see Sephi. And so now we see David just keeps doing what he knows is right. And he can't get David to exhibit any of these emotions that Saul is himself is exercising. David's like, nope, I'm not going to play your game, buddy. It's losing. Losing game. I'm going to keep on doing right, the next right thing, behaving myself as wisely as I can. You ever see somebody try to get you to egg you on, to get you to do what they're doing? You know, let's go do wrong and you can come do wrong with me. David's like, no, I'm not doing it. So we're going to drop Saul right there. That's the end of Saul. You know, continued on chasing after David to kill him to no avail. He was chasing him through mountains and everything else, and David was hiding. But the bottom line, Saul ends up falling on his own sword. So now let's fast forward to 2 Samuel. Turn over one chapter to your right to 2 Samuel chapter 12, or one book to your right, rather. So now we're on to David. We know that David had sinned and with Bathsheba, right? And because of it, God was going to have to chasten David because of it. He sent Nathan to tell David a story about a man who took something that didn't belong to him. So we're going to look at 1 through 4. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, how do you pronounce that, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he was not willing to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to prepare it for the wayfaring man who was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who was come to him. And so now in verse 5 and 6, he said something he lived to regret. So he tells David this story, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man who he's listening to. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And look what the next verse says, and you ought to underline this. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. In other words, he's saying, David, you're the one I'm talking about here. You're the man. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Amnon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also put away thy sin, And you ought to underline this. Thou shalt not die. So he said to David, "Don't, you're not going to die, but we're going to see later on that I'll bet David wish he had died."
Oh, yeah.
So now in verse 14 through 18, the little ewe lamb, the little baby child they have, dies, right? So he takes Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and she gets pregnant, and they have a little baby. Verse 14, "Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went unto him to raise him from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" So the sweet little ewe lamb, who hadn't done anything to nobody, and God let that little child die. But remember back in verse 6, not only because the lamb died, but fourfold, because he had done this thing, and because he had no pity. So you and I need to understand that there are biblical principles laid down in the scriptures that you and I are supposed to learn from to guide our lives. There has to be something by which we apply to our life to make us wiser, so that we don't fall into the same pit that somebody else fell into. So God said the child would die, and the child did die. So now look there in chapter 13. In verse 1, we're told Amnon, David's son from one woman, loved the half-sister. Evidently, this is one of David's other sons, Absalom. And her name was Tamar, right? So David's got two sons from two different wives. And the one son sees the other daughter, there's still David's daughter, so this half-brother loved the sister of the other brother. And Amnon tells his friend Jonadab, who was David's nephew, that he wanted Tamar so bad he couldn't think of anything else, right? All he sees is this girl, and he wants her. So Jonadab says, well, here's what you ought to do. Pretend you're sick, and we'll get King David to tell Tamar to cook you a meal and to bring it to you so that you can get better. You know, and I'm thinking, poor Tamar and all this. Yep. And so Amnon is scheming, right? And it has ill intent in his heart, and he pretends that he is sick. So Tamar does as David says, and she's, I'm sure, thinking of all the good in her heart about what she's going to do to help an ailing man close in the, you know, who's close in the family to get better. And look what he does in verses 8 on 15. So Tamar went to her brother's house. Tamar went to her brother's house, Amnon's house. And he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight, right? So she brought all the stuff to make the food and everything, and she made it all in his sight and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out all men from me." And they went out, every man from him, right? He tells everyone to leave. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat of thine hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother, right? And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not do this folly. And I, where shall I cause shame to go? As for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold thee from me from thee." Right? So she's saying, you want to do this right? Do it honest. Go to the king and ask him for my hand. So howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than her, forced her and lay with her. Right? So what does that mean, translation? He raped her.
Yep.
Verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which with he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. So Amnon throws her out and has his servants bolt the door behind her. And look, verse 16, and he said unto her, and she said unto him, there's no cause this evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. So he's used her, and now he's thrown her out the door. Verse 17, then he called his servants that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. And she had a garment of several colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters, who were virgins, appareled, right? So virgins had these certain colors and everything that they used to wear. It was just like an identification mark. They weren't with any other man. So then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her garment of several colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on her way crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But now hold thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke unto her brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So Amnon throws her out and has his servants bolt the door behind her. He had done this horrific thing to Tamar, and now the hate with which he had hated her was stronger than the love with which he had loved her or lusted after her. And Amnon's actions had left Tamar with such anguish and guilt and now shame, right? Because now she's no longer, one minute she's no longer wearing this wholesome garment, you know. So now many times, many people's depression can be a result of sin. Not all the time, but this is definitely one of those cases, right? Here's another case where he wants her out. He doesn't want to think about what he had done to her. You know, out of sight, out of mind. Let me not see my wickedness, like Moses had said. So he throws out this wholesome young virgin who came to cook for him a meal to make him better. And he rapes her and throws her out, even after she pleads with him to just stop right there and turn this situation into an honest relationship now that you've done this. You know, so she's still willing to, you know, despite being forced, she's willing to take it and go with it despite being raped. And she says, and he says, put her out like a used up piece of garbage and bolt the door behind her. So now King David is affected by this, and he is very angry. So now Absalom and David are both angry. Remember when David said fourfold back in 1 Samuel 13? Well, it's starting. First the child dies. Now one of his sons rapes his daughter. I mean, this is nightmarish stuff, and it's destroying the family. And now Absalom hates Amnon, and this hate builds up and brews for 2 years. Look at verse 23. It says, and it came to pass after 2 full years, so he's harboring all this for 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So he plans to throw a big party with all the king's sons and wants to have all of them come so that Amnon doesn't suspect this party is just for him. But that's exactly what he's thinking, right? So he won't suspect there's any ill will towards him. So now, verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, smite Amnon, then kill him, fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So Amnon says to his servants, when Amnon gets all merry with wine, I want you to kill him for doing what he did to Tamar, right? And so in verse 29, all the rest of David's sons flee. Because, that's what happens, right? And so, and the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got up upon his mule and fled. So, in verse 29, all the rest of David's sons fled, but the message first comes back to David that all his sons had been killed, which was false information or fake news, right? How do we know that? Verse 30. And it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David saying, Absalom has slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. So, but how do you think David feels when he first hears that all of his sons are dead? Oh. You know, look at that sorrow. You see, he sows a wind and he reaps a whirlwind. But verse 31 says, then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all the servants stood by with their clothes torn. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead, for by appointment of Absalom. This had been determined from the day that he had forced his sister Tamar. So, Jonadab clears it up for him right there and says, David, they're not all dead. Only Amnon's dead. So, you see, back in chapter 12, David says, let it come to me. And God says, no, you're not going to die. You're going to stay alive, but it's going to come fourfold. And boy, did it start coming.
Yep.
So, in verse 32, Jonadab has something to tell the king. And I just read that. He says, all your sons are not dead, only Amnon. He says, Absalom planned this for 2 years so someone else can have an effect on you and cause you to now sin. Right? Everything's fine with Absalom. He doesn't have no problems at all until this is all started by Amnon. So David knew the law, but he wouldn't carry it out. So when David doesn't deal with the problem, Absalom says, okay, so that's how it's going to be, Dad? Okay. Now, look what I got to deal with myself. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. So now we have a lot of bitterness in the house of David, so there's no joy in the Lord at this point, is there? Nobody in his house is feeling any joy in the Lord. It has been swept away by sin like the wind, and it has caused a lot of depression, and it isn't over yet. Now, verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihur, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom flees for fear of his father because, you know, he killed one of his sons, right? And he killed his brother. So you got his child dying. Tamar, his daughter, is raped by his son. And now verse 21 says he's angry and is about to go through this again. And now his son Amnon is killed. And in verse 38, Absalom fled, and he went to Geshur for 3 years. So, you know, all of this because when it was time for the kings to go to war and lead their army out there, King David said, nah, you know, this next door neighbor, the wife next door is looking pretty fine. I'll take her and have her husband put out on the front line to make darn sure he gets killed, and I'll have her for myself. So he took something that didn't belong to him. He had no right, no business with Bathsheba. And did he get away with it? No. Just because God loved him and God forgave him and God did not take his life, he did not get away with the consequences that he had done. There was a serious price to pay, and the text doesn't say whether or not he told his now wife Bathsheba that he intentionally told her he was going to put her husband on the front lines to make sure he most certainly dies in the battle. You know, when you start thinking about this stuff and realize what must have been going on in King David's head, his latter days were filled with grief. And he began to reign at age 30, and he reigned for 40 years, 2 Samuel 5:4 says. So two are dead now. Tamar's raped, and now Absalom is on the run. So Absalom's afraid of his father David, and he flees. And so in verse 39, it says, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So Amnon's dead. He's like, okay, I guess I get it. Maybe Absalom, you know, I kind of understand that he felt this way and did this. And so King David longed to go forth unto Absalom because he was comforted concerning Amnon. That's all over with, right? He finally got comfort from the one who's now dead, and he's over it, and the other one is on the run and longs to see Absalom. So there's three down and one to go. And look at chapter 14. It tells us about a problem with David's half-hearted forgiveness of Absalom. He wanted Absalom to come back, and Joab kind of talks him into coming back to Jerusalem. And so he comes back to Jerusalem, but David wouldn't see him. He just let him live there, but wouldn't see him. So now, look in verse 28 of 2 Samuel 14. It says, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So now 5 years have passed. So Absalom now finally says to Joab, tell the king, he wanted me here, I'm here. And if there's iniquity in me, let him kill me. So finally David consented and they got together. And in verse 33, it says that they hugged and David kissed Absalom's cheek and, you know, all that. And now everything's wonderful again. Except now Absalom is burning with hatred toward his dad because he had to run for his life. Now 5 years over this. So he's a little bit bitter. It didn't matter anymore because of what he did. You know, this. So you see, you could start building up things and imagining things and things get said, and then there's no forgiveness, there's no love, there's no understanding, no communication. He didn't even talk to him. Wasn't much else to do neither. No Netflix to binge, you know, or watch back then. So he's just stewing over this whole time. But David was a hard man. The sweet psalmist of Israel, you know, when he was right with the Lord. And when a man's not right with the Lord, he can get very ugly very quickly. You'd be surprised how sweet you can be 1 minute and then how ugly you can be that quick. So now Absalom is now going to do whatever it takes to take the throne away from his dad. So now what he does is he tries to play up to the leaders there in Israel. First off, it helps to be handsome. Look back in verse 25 of chapter 14. It says, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Right? Here's the tall, dark, and handsome. So, and as he plays up to the people in Israel, he starts winning them over to him. See verse 6 of chapter 15? It says, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So by stealing their hearts, they became loyal to him. So David has to now be concerned. Absalom is now mounting a rebellion against him. And at the end of verse 12, it says, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And so now David fears for his life and has to flee Jerusalem. This is King David.
Yep.
In verse 13 it says, and there came a messenger unto David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So, this is crazy stuff, right? So now suddenly he has to run for his life. This is King David. Why doesn't he have the peace and the joy of the Lord? Because he played the fool. And he's reaping it. And he loved Absalom. So fast forward over to chapter 18. Let's turn a few chapters to 18, and then look at verse 9. It says, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught firmly in the oak. And he was suspended between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. So what got caught? This is Fabio, right? This beautiful flowing locks of hair. That's another good reason why men should not have long hair. So now, and you can't make this stuff up, right? This is in the Bible. Absalom is hanging now by his hair. Look at verse 10 to 15. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said unto the man who told him, "And behold, thou sawest him. And why didst not smite him there to the ground? I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a belt or a girdle." And the man said unto Joab, "Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Atiah, saying, 'Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against my own life. For there is no matter hidden from the king, and thou myself wouldest have set thyself against me.' Then said Joab, 'I may not tarry thus with thee.' And he took 3 staves in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was there yet alive in the midst of the oak." And that's number 4. And then 10 young men who bore Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. So
so it was Joab that slew him.
Yeah.
The right. guy that talked him into doing all this stuff.
Yeah, right. They brought him back, right? Yeah. So.
What a piece of trash.
It's crazy. So now there's number 4. The fourfold. And it comes back to David, and he's told of Absalom's death. And in verse 33 of chapter 18, it says, "And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" See, David sees this as the culmination of the repercussions he faced for having committed the sin he committed with Bathsheba and having killed her husband. He is so depressed over the whole situation, he wishes he had never done it. Moreover, he wishes it had been him that had been killed for having done it right out of the gates instead of having it destroy his family. After his son, you don't find much happiness and much joy. And this is why many years later he has to go to the Lord and talks about it in the Psalms. You know, we recently read, I think last week or the week before, where he says, that the burden was just so heavy upon him, and he has to confess it to the Lord. And it was all because of the weight that was upon him. It was so heavy upon his heart and on his mind. He says, "My sin is ever before me," in Psalm 51. And again, in verse 33, you may want to underline this in your Bible. He says, "Would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." So he was the one that should have died, true? But God says, "You're not going to die." But the point of all this is that, do you see all the things that took place? Because he evidently did not want to go to war. He stayed there while Uriah went, so he could take what he wanted and that didn't belong to him. And look at the damage and the destruction. Depression can cost you an awful lot. But depression is a choice. That we must understand. And it's because of how we're thinking. Why do you think the Bible says be strong and very courageous? He's encouraging you to have a positive attitude because of your trust in the Lord. Understand, the Lord is with us believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's with you. He will never leave us nor forsake us, he says. Our trust is in the Lord. When we don't trust the Lord and have to trust ourselves and rely on ourselves, we've got limited power and limited ability. Therefore, you don't have the peace or the hope or the joy of what it takes to get you out of whatever you're into. So there's problems in life, and we all have to go through them. It's one thing if you will go through them with your confidence and your trust in the Lord, and an entirely different scenario if you decide to go it alone. Without trusting in the Lord, you can become depressed, and you can get so down and so discouraged, and you will think wrong. And get this, when you think wrong, it will not just be you that gets affected. Wrong thinking, wrong acting, wrong behaviors get passed down from generation to generation. Things are learned and behaviors are adopted. And if some of them aren't right, the next generation, you know, they'll show up in them. Remember, guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. And there are things that we think and there are sins of the mind that can cause our great depression. And there are some people seemingly oblivious to depression, like it doesn't exist, like the greeter at Sam's Club. Anyone know who I'm talking about?
Talking about the guy with the glasses and the ponytail?
Yeah, and he's a veteran. He is the happiest guy on earth, and he gives all the credit to the Lord, too.
I like him.
It's just nice. You just can't help but smile when you see him. So when faced with difficult choices in life, asking for God's wisdom and guidance can mean the difference between great joy and blessing versus great discomfort and sadness. God designed us and gave us free will, the ability to make choices. And making choices defines who we are. We are a culmination of the choices we have made in our life. Some were good, some were bad. Some we resent, some we're glad we made. They shaped us and built our character. Making the right choices, the right decisions, can make a big difference in the long run. God could have designed us to be robots, you know, given us just limited freedom, you know, just without the ability to sin. You know, you can do this and do that. But he didn't want that. He wanted someone to love him because they chose to. Your choices can make you or break you, and it can happen that fast. But making choices makes us unique and gives us a personality that God wants us to have so that we could be unique individuals, and he could communicate with a real person who chose or had their own desire to communicate with him in return. In other words, God wanted a relationship with us, but only if we desire to have one with him in return, right? I don't want anybody to love me because they're forced to. So why do we desire to have that with our Creator? One word. Love. Why should we love our God? I love being able to make choices. If I was always told to do the same things, eat the same things, wear the same things every day, it would be much like jail. People in communist countries know what it is to have their choices limited, and some protest to no longer be under such rule. I love that God loves us so much that he even gave us the freedom to reject him. I love that choice. And for a lot of years, in my ignorance, it wasn't explained to me just how much he loves me. So I rejected that love in ignorance, his love for me, in complete ignorance. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Why? Because he could commend his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. When we had no strength of our own, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. God didn't wait for you, you know, wait around for you to clean up your sinful ways and get right with him. He met you right where you were, and that's love. Then that's attractive. Love is attractive. People bottle it up and try to package it up all the time. They try to sell it. Why? Because they know people want it. Valentine's Day, Hallmark cards, jewelry, and the list goes on. We all want love, genuine love. But when someone demonstrates that love toward you and it costs them something, not only your begotten son, as God did with us, but something you do for someone else that costs you your time, your thoughtfulness, maybe using some skill of yours or whatever that might be, can warm the heart of an individual and shatter that defensive wall around their heart. And in some cases, that may cause the person to want what you have. Well, where did you get that from? You got that from your father, who showed and demonstrated the greatest love, the greatest form of love possible, in sacrificing his only begotten son, so that he, maybe, he could have a chance at having a relationship with you. And now you have the opportunity to turn around and introduce that person, somebody else, to Christ. A major motivating factor in how we choose to live out each day can be love. We all desire love, and we cling to or go to the closest people to us to get it. For some, hopefully all of us here, that can be God or Jesus, You know, for others, that can be a spouse, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, but everyone is in need of love, and love conquers all. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And in closing, if you're here today and you don't know how much God loves you, let me show you a little illustration I showed you earlier. In order for God to remain just, He has to punish sin. We all have sin. God says we're all sinners, and this is our sin. It represents our sin. We can take that and pay for it ourselves. God would allow us to do that. It would break His heart, though. He doesn't want us to have to pay for our sin. He wants us to go to heaven. But in order to go to heaven, you got to be perfect, as righteous as God. Because God's perfect, heaven's perfect, and you got to be perfect to get there.